If you want to pick up the Pew Bible and follow us as we look at some of the verses from this chapter 14 of Genesis, it's on page 15 of the Pew Bible. If you want to turn to it, we can refer to that. As you read through the historical books of the Old Testament, one of the themes that just seems to occur again and again is that this area of the promised land was constantly being invaded and conquered. Armies were constantly coming either from the north down or from the south up, taking over. And they would establish themselves, and then the next lot would come in, and there just seems to be this constant, ongoing conflict. And this chapter 14 of Genesis is an account of one sort of episode in all of that to-ing and fro-ing. Kings, nations, flexing their muscles, posturing, saber rattling, all the stuff that we see around us, all the stuff that we know so well in this world. There's nothing new under the sun. It was happening in Abraham's time, in his land. And here we have, in the midst of all of this, this to-ing and fro-ing, God focuses in on this man, Abram. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 14, I think Alison's gone out to jam. She's probably glad that I didn't ask her to read the first part of it because it's full of all those names. Gosh, what a nightmare to try and read. But it's interesting. They're names of kings, and they're kings who wanted to put down a marker for themselves in history, and so they've invaded their neighbors. They have... Somehow they want to be remembered as the great, as the mighty, as the one who was the conquering hero. And so they're there. And apparently on monuments from those days, you can still see these names engraved in stone. They just wanted to lay down a marker for their lives. Remember me. I'm the conquering king. And yet... in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all those battles, in the midst of all those monuments, the people who thought they were center stage are really only incidental in God's story. These kings who thought they were the superpowers are really just like extras brought into a film set. And that what God is doing as he's working in and through this man, Abram. These other kings are just incidental in God's story. God's focus is on Abram. God's focus is on Abram's walk with him. And that's what he wants. God's focus is not on all these people strutting around the world stage thinking that they're the ones who are making a difference. God's focus is on this man known as the friend of God who will make a difference. If you remember when the prophet Samuel is sent out to anoint the second king for Israel. Saul had been anointed king, but it had failed. Saul just would not accept God's leadership in his life, and therefore he couldn't lead in his nation. And so Samuel is sent to go and find this new king, and he finds David. But he goes to David's family. He goes to David's father, Jesse, and he says to him, "Have you got sons? Let's see your sons." And Samuel looks at the sons and thinks, first of all, here's the first one, Eli, a fine-looking man. He looks like king material. He's the one, surely. And God says, no, it's not him. And we go through all seven of the sons until Samuel says, well, is there anybody else? And Jesse says, well, yes, there is. There's young David, but he's out in the hillside looking after the sheep. Bring him. And he's the one that God chose. And the Bible simply records, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what was happening in this episode in Genesis 14. People were so caught up with the big things, with the battles that were going on, with the kings who were strutting their stuff around the stage. And God was interested in Abram's heart. Mary's song in Luke's gospel, which we call the Magnificat, reminds us of this. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. These kings who thought there was something would be brought down, and Abram, this friend of God, would be lifted up. So even though, well, if they had social media at the time, it would have been buzzing with all the things the kings were doing. They would have had all the photographs of what they were up to and who they were seen with and what was happening. Even though that was happening, God's attention is on Abram. And it's in the midst of one of these raids. These kings come down and they raid the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where Abram's nephew Lot is. And the kings come in with their raiding parties. They take everyone away captive. They take Lot and his family away. All of his household, his possessions, everything is taken away. And Abram is told about this. And he calls up his trained men. 318 trained men. I don't know what our phrase would be. It might be something like the armed retainers would have been one of the phrases that would have been used. But he had these trained men, a sort of small private army. And probably in comparison to the kings, it was a small outfit. But Abram pursues the kings, chases them to Dan in the very north of the country. And then further north of Damascus, he drives them out of the country. And he rescues Lot and his family and the others and brings them back home. So here's Abraham in the middle of all this war and conflict, all these raids on each other. Here's this one man acting in faith. And as Abram makes his way home, he meets two men, two more kings. One of them is this man, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And the other, we're not told his name, but he's the king of Sodom, the city of Sodom. Melchizedek's only mentioned, I think, three times in the Bible. Here, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7. The only times that Melchizedek's mentioned. We're not sure where he came from. We're not sure what happened to him after that. This is where he appears. And he speaks to Abram. He is the king of Salem. Salem's the shortened form of Jerusalem. He's also the king of righteousness and the priest of God Most High. This is a man who knows God, who fears God, who worships God, who comes out to meet Abram and blesses Abram. He blesses him, first of all, with food and wine, because that's what he needs. These folks are exhausted, are tired, they're hungry, and he blesses them. He meets their physical needs, but he does more than that. He also prays for God's blessing on Abram. And he reminds Abram that it was God who gave him the victory. Just in case, Abraham, you might think you've done a wonderful thing. God gave you this victory. God delivered your enemies into your hands. And so verse 20 simply says, "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram worships God and gives to this king Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, this priest of God Most High, gives him 10% of all he has in worship. Blessed by God. Abram faced, sure, lots of difficulties as he chased those kings out of the nation, as he rescued Lot and his family. But in many ways, the greatest attack was just about to come, because the king of Sodom now says to him, "Abram, thank you for bringing my people back. Now you can keep all the rest of the stuff." Very tempting. Very tempting. I could be comfortable and rich. I could have all of this. Everything, you just look after yourself, Abraham. How does Abraham respond? Well, verses 22 to 23. "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High." I've made a commitment to God. I've raised my hands to this God, the creator of heaven and earth. And because of that, I will not accept even a thread or the song, I'm going to say the song of a sandal, but you know what I mean, the thong of a sandal, which is a different thing. I will not accept a thread or the thong of a sandal. Nothing. So that you will never be able to say, "I'm the one who made Abraham rich." This king could have said, "Well, you know, I looked after Abram. I'm the one who cares for him. I'm the one who made him rich. I'm the one who sorted him out." Abram's wiser than that. Abram has made this commitment. He has raised his hand to the Lord Most High. He's the one who has given him the victory. And he won't accept anything from this king. Abram's confidence, his growing confidence, is in God, not in the human resources around him. Much though he has those things, that's not where his confidence lies. His confidence lies in God. Years later, Jesus is led out into the wilderness, where he faces similar temptations. We read in Matthew chapter 4, "Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor." Look at everything out there. Look at its splendor, its majesty. "All this I will give you," Satan said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Very similar to Abram's conversation with this king of Sodom. You can keep all this. You can have all that you've gained, but in the future I'll remind you that I made you rich, that you owe your life to me. And Jesus responds, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's where Abram was. Worshiping God and serving him only in the face of so many other temptations around him. Worship God. Serve him only. It is frighteningly easy for us to fall into the same patterns and traps It is very easy for us, it is very tempting for us to chase after our security in other places and other things and other people and other resources. Who would have blamed Abraham for holding on to what he had got in that battle? But he knew that wasn't where his security was. We need to be so careful that we don't put our security into things that we can touch and feel and count. And our security is in the God whom alone we worship and whom alone we serve. Jesus simply asks the question, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Abram, you can have everything that you've managed to capture over these past days and weeks, but you'll be reminded in the future that I made you rich. Jesus, you can have absolutely everything here. I'll give it to you as long as you worship me. Get behind me, Satan. What is it for you and for me? Who is it? Where is it that we look for our security, which at best is temporary? God and God alone offers permanent, eternal, unshakable security. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to be those who seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And then all these other things fall into their place. May God give us the grace to realize who has put who, what we are and what we have in our hands. And may we trust him with all things. For no one else has died for you. Nothing else can offer you eternal life. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we're surrounded by so many things that are tempting, alluring. So many things that are good and right and proper in their own place, and yet none of which can be what you are. So forgive us, Lord, when we look for that which you alone can give in so many different places. And help us this day by your Spirit, not only to recognize our need of the Savior, but bring us, we pray, to that cross, where we may know that our greatest needs have been met. And to you, and you alone, be all praise and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing once more as we lift our hearts and worship to this God whom alone we serve.